If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're so thankful that you all are here this morning, so thankful that the Lord has brought us together. We're thankful for each soul that He has gathered here. We are looking forward to what He has for us in His Word. Matthew chapter 28. At the close of chapter 27, Jesus is dead. Messiah, King Jesus, He is dead. And Matthew goes to great lengths, with a double layer of witnesses to prove to us that Jesus is indeed dead. Which seems very counterproductive. Even ironic, since Matthew has spent 27 chapters proving to us that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. That Jesus is indeed the Messiah King of Israel. So now to prove to us in this narrative that declares the consummation of His kingdom, for Him to prove to us now that Jesus the Messiah is dead, why, that doesn't even make sense. It doesn't make sense unless the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, you shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for because He shall bear their iniquities, therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He poured out His soul unto death, because He was numbered with the transgressors, because He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Understand what that's saying here. Because He did these things, God says, I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He poured out His soul unto death, He will. Because He died, He will divide Him a portion with the great, and then He will divide the spoil with the strong. Matthew's declaration, layers of witnesses proving to us that Jesus is dead, it doesn't make sense unless King David's prophetic declaration, Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It doesn't make sense for Matthew to declare and to zealously prove to us that Jesus is dead, that the Messiah is dead, that King Jesus, the King, is dead, unless chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, because he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. They saw him. He met them saying, "Rejoice." They heard him. So they came and held him by the feet. They touched him, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Let's hold up for a minute.
Let's just make sure that we receive all that Matthew has for us this morning, okay? Let's not get ahead of ourselves. And what Matthew has for us is very interesting. I have fallen in love over the past 2.5 years with this book, more than I've ever been before. Kind of sad to come to the end of it, but this is a good way to do it. Matthew's record is really an astounding record. And here, it's still very astounding. What he does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here we know it's the Lord. We know that all of this is intentional by the Holy Spirit. But he used this man to write this. If you compare Matthew's record to the other parallel accounts, such as in Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, it's immediately apparent that Matthew actually leaves a lot of details out of his record. A lot of details. He literally strips his accounting bare. It's like, and I believe this is what it is, it's like he wants to make sure that we see the primacy of this event without any extra frills or any extra details. Matter of fact, it begins right here in verse 1 with the women, the two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less. Realize the other Gospels indicate to us that there were actually other women with them on this morning. There were. As well, Matthew really, if you compare, do a comparative study, the harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that Matthew really telescopes this the timeline of their coming, these women's coming and the surrounding events, all of that, into just a simple statement of their coming to the tomb of Jesus at the dawning of Sunday morning. But if you were here last week, you should already be aware that these two women, they aren't just any two women, not to Matthew, not to Matthew's record here. No, these two women in chapter 27, verse 56, they watched Jesus suffer with their own eyes for six excruciating hours. These women, they heard him cry out, "It is finished." And they saw him, they literally saw with their eyes as he gave his last breath to God, his Father. These two women, they saw, they watched the soldiers come and how they watched them break the other two criminals that were hung beside Jesus. They watched them break their legs, but not Jesus's. There was no need for them to break Jesus's legs because he was already dead. So they then watched the soldiers thrust their spear into the side of Jesus. They would have seen with their own eyes the water and the blood gush out. They saw him hanging there with their own eyes. They saw him dead. And these two women, they were the ones who followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb. These two women watched those two men carry Jesus into the tomb. They watched him wrap his body and cover his body with the spices. And then they watched them come out of the tomb, and they watched as the guard perhaps rolled the stone in front of the opening. And they saw the guard put the seal of Rome on that stone. That's who these two women here are. So they were eyewitnesses to the life and to the death and to the burial. And now they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. And through these two women, Matthew, the Holy Spirit, strips this account bare. And really, literally, he intends to show us only two things here. Only two things. We know this because he actually tells us to look twice. He tells us to look twice in this text. The first is in verse 2. Behold, which means look, see. And what does he want us to see? Well, first, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Matthew would have us to see the empty tomb. He would have us to see the empty tomb, the same tomb that just 3 days before, when these same women left it, had the dead body of Jesus entombed and sealed within it. But now when they approach, these same two women approach this same tomb again 3 days later, the extremely large stone, as Mark's record puts it, it's rolled aside, exposing the opening. And upon that stone was a man, but not just any man. It was a shining man. A man in white garments. It is an angel from heaven sitting upon that rolled away stone. But I want us to see, why is he here? Why is the angel here? Well, he's here to roll the stone away. That's what the record says. He's here to roll the stone away. But why does he want to roll the stone away? Is it to let Jesus out? If you will read carefully, and I've done some learning this week. If you'll read carefully, I think we can see it was not to let Jesus out. Jesus was already gone. It was to let these women in. It was to let us in, church. It was to let us in so we can see, so we can behold the empty tomb. Look again at verse 6. He is not here because he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Come see. The Holy Spirit would have us to see the empty tomb. As a matter of fact, if you'll look at verse 7, Matthew even records a behold of the angel. At the end of verse 7, it says, "Behold, look, see, the angel says, I have told you." In other words, you see, look with your own eyes. Look at the empty tomb. What I am telling you is true. What I am telling you is right. Jesus is not here. Jesus has risen from the dead. An angel from heaven declared this. An angel from heaven rolled away the tomb so that eyes could look into the tomb and see that Jesus was not here. An angel from heaven has declared what has happened. And it is that Jesus, the Christ, the King, the Messiah of Israel, has risen from the dead. So, let us look. Let us behold this morning the very tomb where the crucified, dead body of Jesus was laid. You know, the very same tomb that we all saw last week through the eyes of these same women where they laid the dead body of Jesus, that same tomb is now empty. Jesus is no longer there. The Holy Spirit's intention here is for us to see the empty tomb. Behold the empty tomb. But that's not all. That's not all. In verse 9, the second time he tells us to look, he tells us to look in verse 9, look at it. "And as they went to tell his disciples," as the women went to tell his disciples, the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, look at this. This is important. This is what I want you to see. I've shown you the empty tomb. But now look at this. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, look, see, Jesus met them." They saw him. "And Jesus said, as he met them, rejoice." They heard him. "And so they came and held him by the feet." They touched him and worshiped him. Here's the thing. It's not enough for us just to see an empty tomb. It's not. The Holy Spirit would have us to see, and we must see, the risen Christ as well. You must see the risen Christ as well. The very one, the very same one who died on that cross, the very same one who was laid in this very same tomb, his body is not in the tomb any longer because he has risen. He has been raised from the dead. And here in verse 9, you just can't say it any clearer. Verse 9, it's like this. The human eye can see his risen body. The human ear can hear him speak. The human hand can feel him. And the human heart should and must worship him. Jesus was dead, but now Jesus is alive. So Matthew, the Holy Spirit, strips his record bare to make sure that we see, that we behold, and that we do not miss the empty tomb and the risen Christ, the risen Messiah, King of Israel, who was dead. I mean, he was really dead. He was really buried, but now he really lives. Behold. Look. See. If you doubt, look. See. See. If you believe, look. Saints, look. Look. He would have us to see the empty tomb and why it's empty, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But why? Why? Why is it so important that we see this? Do you realize the God of heaven is telling us to look this morning? We've mentioned this before as we went through the account of Matthew. Oftentimes, you can see and find the outline of any given text. Matthew, the Holy Spirit tells us, look, behold, 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 look. Why is it so important that we see this? Why is this event, why is it so important that the reality is we cannot and we will not be a Christ follower? We cannot and we will not be a Christian unless we see and believe this. Why is this event so important that the Apostle Paul says that if this event didn't happen, then there is no salvation and we are all still in our sins? This event, this resurrection of Jesus Christ, why is this event so essential? Well, let me put it like this. How many of us here are dying? Go ahead. Come on. All of you. Every single one of us. Young, old, male, female. We are all dying. And how many of us here understand that there is a death beyond this life? There is a death beyond these bodies that is eternal death. Eternal separation from God. And do we all understand that all this death, both physical and spiritual, eternal death, this is a result of something? In other words, there was a time when there was no death. There was a time when there was only life, but not now. Death is everywhere. Death fills this building this morning. You realize that? We are all dying. So in that sense, death is filling this building. It was not like this always. Death is everywhere. Everywhere we look, there's death. There is death. There is now a present dying. There is now a coming death. And we all know it. We are all living it. We can feel it in our bones, can't we? And we all fear it in our hearts. Death. What's the cause? What has caused this death? Well, listen. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Who's that one man? Adam. By Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men. How do we know? Well, it says it. Because all sinned. Death has spread. You know why there's death everywhere? Because all have sinned. And death has come through sin. Death has come through sin. Death has come through Adam's sin. Death has come through your sin. Death has come through my sin. Death has come through our sinfulness. So let me ask us today, how many of us here are sinners? Everyone who raised your hand said that you were dying. You go ahead. Let's get it up. You're a sinner too. Your death testifies that you're a sinner. Your dying testifies that you are a sinner. As a matter of fact, is there anyone here? Is there anyone here who can free yourself from sin? Is there anyone here who can free yourself from death? We went to, some of you more than others, went to a lot of trouble this morning trying to back up the aging process. But you can't do it. You know why? Because you're dying. Because I'm dying, you're dying, we're all dying. It's just proof that we can't free ourselves from sin. If we could free ourselves from sin, then we could free ourselves from death. We can't even stop sinning, let alone stop dying. Who among us can stop dying this morning? I bet you everybody in this building would love to say that they could stop dying. They would love the reality of just saying, put the brakes on. I'm 35 and I'm going to stay right here, right? But none of us can do it. None of us can do it. I've told you. I've tried with that alarm clock, but every 9 minutes that baby's going off and I can't stop it. Every 9 minutes, time is passing, passing, passing. And none of us, for all of our trouble and all of our worry, is going to be able to stop it. None of us. And it's all taking us to one place, death. But here's the thing. If we can stop sinning, if we can't stop sinning, how can we be delivered from sin's curse, which is death? If we can't stop sinning, how can we be delivered from eternal death? If we can't stop sinning, how can we be delivered from eternal separation? I know there are many that would object and say, well, I do the best I can, but you still sin. We just read it in Romans 5. All sin. All are living in sin. Every day we sin. We don't sin in deed, we sin in mind. We sin, we sin, we sin. We can't stop sin. I'd love to stop sinning, but I can't. Now think about this. If we can't stop sinning, and sin brings about death, how are we going to stop dying? How are we going to escape eternal death and separation? But here, has there ever been a human being? Let's just back it up, simplify it. Has there ever been a human being who was able to conquer their sin? How would we know if a human being was able to conquer their sin? Well, they would possess righteousness. And it would be absolute. It would be perfect righteousness. If they were able to conquer their sin, they would possess absolute perfect righteousness. That is the only way to conquer sin. Listen, you can dress it up and do as best you can and turn over your new leaf and try as you may to keep those 10 things there. But you'll never be able to conquer your sin. Because you need absolute perfect righteousness to conquer your sin. Because anything less than perfect righteousness is still sin. That's pretty simple stuff, right? Has there ever been a human being who was able to conquer their sin? And we would know that, if that be the case, because that human being would possess perfect righteousness, absolute perfect righteousness. If there has been one who was able to conquer their sin, then they would be able to conquer. They would be able to escape death, since death comes by sin. Is there anyone in all of history? Is there anyone? Well, let's think about it. If we go back to the Bible, the greatest men of the Old Testament, as far as the world's concerned, we've been looking at them for, I don't know, weeks, months, probably. What about the Pharaohs? Why, they were so great that the Egyptians, they claimed them to be God himself. Were they able to conquer their sin and thereby defeat their death? Well, it seems to me that when you see pictures of Egypt today, you see these huge pyramid-looking structures over there all over the place. And aren't those the tombs of the pharaohs? So no, they weren't able to conquer death. Some of the greatest men of history were the pharaohs. Well, let's move on up. Let's move up into the mind of religious. What about Muhammad? Our problem is a sin problem. And that's the reason we're all headed to death. That's the reason we're all dying. Was Muhammad able to conquer sin? You might say, well, we don't know about his life. We don't know really how righteous he is. We know a little bit about him to know that that was not the case, not even morally righteous. But let's do away with that. We don't even have to wonder about that. We don't. Maybe somebody's lying to us. You know, they didn't tell us the whole truth. No, no. He's dust today. He's dead. He died. He was buried. He's dust. So he, of all the claims that have been made about him, he was not able. He did not possess the ability to conquer sin, and therefore he did not possess the ability to conquer death, even his own death. What about Joseph Smith? He's dead. That's pretty easy to figure out. All these men of the past, you know, Jesus said after he left that many would come claiming to be Christ. What about all them that have come since he has come and said that I'm the way, I'm the way, I'm the Christ, I'm the one everybody's looking for. There's salvation in me. What about that? They all died. Well, let's get a little closer to home. What about the most religiously moral person that you've ever known? Think of that person in your mind. Put a picture of that person in your mind. Who is the most religiously moral person that you have ever known? Are they, have they, or did they, or are they able to conquer their sin and thereby conquer their death? Well, no, because they're either all of them, whoever, whatever, that one who is in your mind, they are either dead or they are dying, which is living proof that they are not able to put away their sin. Okay. What about the best Sovereign Grace Baptist that you have ever met? Can they put away their sin? Can they escape death? They're all dying. Is there any man? Is there any woman? Is there any boy? Is there any girl? How about you? Well, I've done this and I've done that and I do this and I do that. But you're still dying, aren't you? You're still dying. Therefore, you're still sinning. There is none of all of history, man, woman, boy, and girl, there is none who has been able to put away death, which would tell us that they were able to put away sin. There is none, absolutely none, except one. The one who was laid dead in this tomb for 3 days in my sin. But then, this one, he arose. He triumphed over my sin, your sin, saint. He triumphed over our sin in his own perfect righteousness. Only him. Only. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Doesn't that give us a real indicator of who is really able to put away sin and to conquer our death? Doesn't that give us an indicator? I mean, God is so good. He can't say it any clearer than what he said. He's given us not 10, not 20, not 30, not 5. One. One person to put our hope in. One person to believe, and he's proved that he is to be believed. He's proved that he is trustworthy. He's proved it just like Matthew's telling us here. I told y'all he was the king. Listen again to Romans 5. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, sin, death, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment, the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Remember, what is the only thing that can put away sin? Righteousness. It's something that none of us have or are able to acquire naturally. For we have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is so important, is so vitally and essentially important. It's about someone, just one, being able to deliver us from our sin. Someone being able to deliver us from our death. Someone being able to deliver us from eternal death, eternal separation, the wrath of God itself. This empty tomb and this resurrected Lord is proof that there is someone. Just one. Only one. And he has conquered sin and thereby has conquered death. And get this. He didn't conquer his own sin. He didn't conquer his own curse of death. No, saints. Saints, he conquered ours. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And the end result of that? Listen to what he said to Martha, Lazarus' sister. This is even before he actually did it. This was just him. This is how positive it was going to be done. In John 11:25, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one. I'm the only one. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And listen, here's the thing, church. We need to understand that this is not just some New Testament thing. No, God's salvation has always looked and waited for and expected a resurrected life. Always. If you'll read your Bible, you'll find it in the law. You'll find it in the prophets. You'll find it in the Psalms. You'll find it in the writings. Even Job, the oldest writing of the Bible, he said, I know my Redeemer liveth, and one of these days, even though the skin worms are going to eat up my flesh, I'm going to see him with my own eyes. You know why we find it all through God's Word, that this waiting for and this expectation of this resurrected life? Because this is God's salvation. Without it, there is no salvation. This resurrected life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this resurrected Savior, is the demand and expectation of God's salvation. Someone had to deliver human beings from their sin, and only a righteous, absolutely perfectly righteous human being could do it. Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when he conquered sin, he conquered death. Because death comes through sin. Sin has ruined God's creation. Sin has brought His wrath upon us, and the greatest part of His wrath is death. It's eternal separation from God Himself. That's what wrath is. It's worse than the fires of hell. It's worse than the torments of hell. It's the merciless torment of hell. Merciless being without God, without any mixture of God's goodness or mercy, without the presence and the power and any favor or grace of God at all. That's what makes hell, hell. That's what sin has done. That's what sin has guaranteed for all of us. But God, merciful God, set out to save. Merciful God set out to save fallen man. He set out to restore us. But that can only happen by sin's death being conquered by righteousness's life. This is why Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Then what did He say? "No one comes to the Father." In other words, no one escapes death. No one escapes the separation of sin. No one comes to the Father, what did He say? Except through Me. Is Jesus Christ the only way for any Savior to be saved today? Absolutely. Do not back up, not for a minute. Do not apologize for that. He is. That is the only hope of that sinner who denies that fact. The only hope is that Jesus Christ is the only way, and He is a way to be saved. The only escape for sin and thereby death is through the way, the truth, and the life of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. He alone has conquered our sin and our death. Here it is. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's the paycheck we've all earned. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just one singular simplicity. Just one. Eternal life and righteousness has been won for every believer through this resurrected life, through this resurrected King. Listen, Matthew wants us to see the empty tomb. Matthew wants us to see the resurrected Messiah, because without this, without Him, there is no hope for any of us. That is why this witness is so important. That is why this witness of this event is so essential. So here indeed we have the witness of this infallible proof. The one who was dead is alive. Jesus, He has been resurrected from the grave in righteousness. Jesus is indeed the Messiah King of Israel. Jesus Christ is indeed the only Savior of sinners, because He is the only conqueror of our sin's death. This is why this event is so important. But now, so what? So what? What does this mean? Well, there's a lot that this means. There's a lot that this should motivate us to. Just this one text, I'm telling you, it ought to grab us by our collars. It ought to get a hold of us forever. If we really understood the reality of what's being declared to us in God's Word, it ought to change us forever. It ought to set our priorities straight. It ought to get our feet to moving. It ought to do a lot of things, many, many things. But actually, Matthew's record and these women here help us. They kind of sum it up for us. It's like this. This resurrection reality should mean to us what it was to mean for these two women. And we find it summed up here in three parts, very simply, and it begins in verse 6. In verse 6, the angel says to these ladies, "The Lord is not here. He's risen. He's risen indeed." And he says, "Come and see." Now, what does that mean? Come see. What would we think if someone says, "Come see"? Doesn't that mean come believe? Believe. Believe. So what should our reaction be to the empty tomb and to the risen Christ, to this resurrection reality? Come see, come believe. Jesus has risen from the dead to conquer your sin, to conquer your death. Believe. Believe. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Come, see, believe. Be saved from your sin. Be saved from your death. Put aside any other way that you have devised or you have thought that you could be saved from your sin and your death. Put away any other way that you thought that somehow I'm going to do this or I'm going to be this so I'll be accepted before God when I see Him, when I meet my Maker. Put away all of those things and simply believe the record of God. Believe that in this one person who with infallible proofs proved to us that He is who He said He was and He did what is declared of Him. He is able to put away our sin and thereby put away our death, our separation from God. If you are still in your sin, no matter how good you've been, no matter how righteous you've strived to be, no matter how many times you've been in the church building, no matter how many sermons you've preached, no matter how much the people that you've done things for or donated money to or how much money you've given to the church and over and over and over and over, if you are still in your sin when you meet your Maker, and we all will, He will say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." Something's got to be done with your sin. That's the only way, the death, the separation, that's the only way for you to be accepted by God. Believe. Believe the record of God. Believe the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus. Believe them. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then what? Well, look at verse 7. Go tell. Pretty simple stuff. Go tell. Go tell that Christ, go tell that King Jesus is risen from the grave. Lately, we've been talking about declaring the glory of God to the nations, right? Well, listen, this resurrection glory, this sin and death defeating glory of Jesus Christ is a high mark of God's glory. Let me put it like this. Think about this. God's word in Psalm 19 says that all creation declares the glory of God. The general revelation of God is all creation. Everything everywhere declares the glory of God, but realize the creative glory of God was really very little to God. If I could put it like this, it cost God nothing to create everything. He simply spoke, and it was. It wasn't like it was a really tough thing for Him, in other words. It wasn't like it really stressed Him. It really tested His power. Oh, no. No, He didn't lift a finger. He spoke. It was. Created everything out of nothing. He could have done it all at once, but He did it in 6 days and rested to seven to give us an example of His power and to detail it for us so we could see it. It was nothing to Him. But this? This glory? This glory cost him everything. You realize that? God had to suffer. God had to bleed. God had to die for this. God had to become sin for us, though he knew no sin. God had to taste death, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. God had to taste separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? This cost God everything. You see, it's no wonder that the capstone of the gospel, the good news of God that we are to be going and telling is how that 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's no wonder that this event, this faith, the true faith, this event sets the faith apart from all other faiths. All other faiths, quote unquote faiths, are just religion. But this faith is sin removing, death conquering, eternal life giving, true God knowing, true God loving faith. This is God's faith that is in Christ Jesus. But listen, there's something else we don't want to miss. This resurrection glory is not just gospel believing, gospel proclaiming, go telling employment. Okay, it's not. It's not just something that we are to do because we're supposed to do it. It's not checking our list and, you know, marking it twice and I've done this and I've done this and look at all the decisions I've made or I've gotten. No. Verse 9. Look at the resurrected Christ's command to these women. Just one word. Rejoice. Rejoice. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of the resurrected Messiah King, the reality of life himself should fill our hearts with joy for Christ. Should fill our hearts for joy in Christ. And look in verse 9, it's worshipful joy. It's joy that is filled with worship. Here it is. It should be worship-filled joy that motivates our believing and our telling. Don't get the cart before the horse. It should be worship-filled joy that motivates our believing and our going and telling. So listen. Do you believe that this man Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he died and rose again? Do you really? You say, yes, yes. Yes, I believe. Well, then what does it mean to you? What does this mean? What does it mean to you that all creation and humanity, everything everywhere, of all things, that there was no one to save you from your sin and its death? There was nothing and no one except this man, God in the flesh. What does it mean to you, really, that right here before us today, we have the record, the Holy Spirit-inspired record in the Word of Truth? The God-inspired, God-breathed record in what is called the Word of Truth that is able to make us wise and is able to convert our soul and is able to give us wisdom and is able to do great and amazing things to give us life and to recreate our life. What does it mean to you that right here we can read and we can see that not only did he come and die for your sin, and not only did he take death, your death, unto himself, he died your death, but then that he conquered your sin. He conquered your death by resurrecting, by rising from the grave, victorious over it. He didn't leave a little bit for you to conquer. He conquered it all. And let me ask you, what does it mean to you that you see that not only did he come and die, Not only was he buried, but that he rose over my sin and rose over my death. But for how long? How long? Well, remember the logic we apply to this death and sin thing back here? Is he still living? He's still living. And how long will he live? The writer of Hebrews says he ever liveth. He ever liveth to make intercession for you, saint. What does it mean to you that Christ not only died for your sin, and not only was buried in your death, but that he rose again over your sin? He rose again as a victor, conquering your death. And now today he ever liveth forever and ever lives for you, interceding for you. That means he's got your sin covered. Let him have it. That means he is your Savior then, and he is your Savior now, and he will be your Savior forever. Forever. What does it mean to you? What does it really mean to you? What does he really mean to you? Saints, does this not fill your heart with joy? Does this not fill your heart with wonder at how great this man, how great this Christ, how great Jesus really is? No wonder. No wonder he has been highly exalted by God himself and has been given a name above every name. No wonder he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. No wonder he is due all the praise and worship of heaven and earth. No wonder it should only be natural for his glory to be on our lips. No wonder men have and are yet to this day still giving their living and their lives for his praise. No wonder he will be the everlasting praise and glory of heaven. No wonder. No, the glory, the praise, the declaration of Christ, of Jesus and his glory is not some dry duty we have. It should be driven in us by sheer delight. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, Matthew would have us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King. But really, he would have us to know that Jesus, he is this King. There's a difference. He is this King. He is this King of resurrected glory. Savior, saints, this resurrected King, he is our Lord. He is our Savior. May God the Holy Spirit help us to see him in his glory. May God cause us to know his true worth, and may God help us to all be witnesses of his glory because of not some duty, not because, you know, this is what just what you're supposed to do if you're a Christian. No, because of how our hearts overflow with the joy and the delight and the satisfaction and the fulfillment that we have and that we find in him as our King. As our everlasting King of life. Do you know him? Do you know life? Do you know life? Only one person can give it to you. That's this King. Just one. Single. Believe. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that he is Lord, that God is raising from the dead, and you will have life. Believe, trust in him, and you will have life. May he be praised. May he find the glory that is due his name in our minds, in our lives, in our going and in our telling, in our living. May he receive the glory that is due his name. If our ushers would come, we'll be dismissed this morning. Brother Paul's going to lead us in our prayer of thanksgiving.